most merciful God and Father. When we study the Bible, we discover how very patient thou art. We never cease to marvel at thy patience. We see thy patience with national Israel, that ancient nation that continued for so many hundreds of years. And thou didst forgive them again and again and again. And thou didst warn them, and when in their rebellion thou didst carry out thy warnings, and yet thou didst forgive, and thou didst reinstate them and give them a new start again and again. Father, when we look at the New Testament church and see how often we sin against thee and how derelict in duty our congregations become, and we wonder why isn't it that thou dost not stamp us out? But we see thy forgiveness. And in our personal lives, as we, even after we're saved, so many times we still obey the lusts of the flesh. And when we cry out in our despair to thee because we don't want to sin and ask for forgiveness, we know that those sins too have been forgiven. Oh, Father, what a compassionate, forgiving God thou art. And we pray that if anyone is listening to these studies and who are deep in their sins, believing that there is no hope at all, because they are such great sinners, may they realize that thou art a God of forgiveness. If only we will throw ourselves on thy mercies, if only we will cry out to thee and abandon ourselves to thee, praying for thy faith, praying for a repentance from thee, then if we really mean business with thee, thou wilt hear an answer. How we praise thee for thy long suffering, for thy compassion, for thy mercy. Bless us now, Heavenly Father, as we continue our study and see the beautiful statements of the Bible concerning our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark 12, we've come to verse 11, and there, or verse 10, where Christ is coming to the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews with a second parable. The first parable had to do with the husbandman and the vineyard. And now he says, "Have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." I might add that in the Gospel of Matthew, there were a couple of sentences that were added to this. And let me read those also, because they bear directly on the question at hand. We read in verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, this is Matthew 21, verse 42, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That's almost identical to what we read in Mark chapter 12. And then Jesus added this, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Very, very intriguing language, is it not? Now, in our study of these phrases, we have to go back to the Old Testament, because notice Jesus said, "Did ye never read in the scriptures?" And what quotation or what passage is he quoting from? Well, he's going back to Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. That is, it is a psalm that speaks about the coming of the Messiah. For example, in verse 5, it says, verse 1 already, it says, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever." Well, God's mercy is really brought to bear in the coming Messiah. And we read in verse 5, "I called upon the Lord in my distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." Well, that speaks about the salvation that would come in the coming Messiah. The large place we enter into when we are saved is God himself. He becomes our eternal habitation. And we read in verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation." This is pointing right at the coming Messiah, as the Lord Jesus did come. And then in verse 20, or verse 19, let's read, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord." And the gates of righteousness is Christ Himself. He is the door of righteousness, the gate of righteousness through whom we must go if we are to be saved. And so in verse 20 of Psalm 118, God goes on, "This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter." Every believer, in order to be saved, must enter into the gate which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are saved. And then we go on in verse 21 of Psalm 118, "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation." You see how the language is getting more and more intense. It's focusing on the salvation that God would provide through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 22, the very next verse, God gives the quotation that is picked up in Matthew 22 and in Mark 12. "The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Now remember the context of Psalm 118 as we've been going along is the context of salvation. It is focusing our eyes on Christ, the coming Christ who would come as the Messiah. And right in the middle of this context, he's saying, "The stone which the builders refused or rejected is become the head of the corner." Now, how does this tie in? Who are the builders in this particular statement? This is a parabolic statement, an allegorical statement, where the stone represents something, the headstone represents something, and the builders represent something. Who are the builders? Actually, believers, and particularly those who lead the congregation, are the builders of the spiritual congregation. That is the task that has been assigned to the believers. In the New Testament, remember when it talks there about the body of believers, the figure is that of a temple. And in verse 20, we read in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief corner, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." Well, you see, the temple of God, which is the body of believers, is built. And who are the builders? The prophets and the priests and those who have the spiritual rule. They are the builders. But what is the stone that was rejected? Well, the stone that was rejected is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rejected by national Israel, by the leaders of national Israel, who presumably should have been the temple builders. They did not want Jesus. They looked upon him as being of Satan. They rejected him as being a cursed thing. Now, they didn't know this, but indeed Jesus had become a curse. He had to go to the cross. He had to be rejected by them. But nevertheless, that does not obviate the fact that they were engaging in a great trespass. And we've already talked about that trespass in our last study. But the fact is, they rejected him. Now, this is an important piece of information right at this time, insofar as Christ's teaching in Matthew 12. Or in Luke 20, Matthew 21, where he is speaking about this stone that was rejected. He has just indicated that the nation of Israel was rejected. God was through with them. But Christ came out of the nation of Israel. He was of the nation of Israel. How does he fit into this whole program? When Israel was rejected, did, knowing that the seed whereby we could be saved, and it was a seed out of Israel, a seed of Abraham, did this mean that there was now no salvation? Can you see the implication? The nation has been coming along, and it's God's plan, beginning already way back in Genesis 12, and Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. God is saying to Abraham that of your seed all the nations would be blessed, and you would be the father of a multitude of nations, indicating that out of national Israel there would come a seed. But national Israel has been going along now for almost or more than 2,000 years since the circumcision of Abraham, and they are being rejected of God. God is through with them. But and the seed has not come as yet. That is, at least there has been no salvation provided to this point out of national Israel. Does this mean that Israel's sin has ended or frustrated God's provision for a Savior? And Christ is coming right back when he talks about the stone that was rejected has become the head of the corner to say, no, no, in the very process of Israel rejecting Christ as Messiah and completing their own trespass, and completing their own era as being the corporate representation of the kingdom of God on this earth, so that no longer could they be such a representation. In the very act of completing their era, they spawned the Messiah himself. In rejecting the Messiah, in rejecting the stone, because they are the builders who are rejecting the stone, and the Christ is the stone that was rejected, they are making the provision so that he would become the head of the corner. He would be the cornerstone. He would be the chief stone. This is an analogy, and it's a painfully poor analogy, but it just comes into my mind. I remember years ago I was fishing. In fact, it's such a poor analogy, please forgive me for even offering it. I say it's poor because it is so prosaic, it is so material, it is so much of this world, that to use it as an example of something that is so divine as the salvation God has provided, I really hesitate to even offer it, but I still am going to offer it as poorly as it is. I remember I was fishing years ago, the waterways here in California. And my friend and I were anchored near a buoy out in the ship's channel, and we began to fish. And at the change of the tide, we really began to find there were big fish on our line. Well, lo and behold, when we began to bring these fish up, we found they were sharks. They were fish, all right, but they were sharks. We call them sand sharks here. They were fairly good size. They were 3-4 feet long. So they were a neat fish to catch just for the struggle of bringing them into the boat. But it was very interesting. I caught a shark, perhaps 4 feet long, and as I brought it into the boat, it gave birth to a whole multitude of baby sharks. Right at the moment that this mother shark, which had been caught now and was in the boat, and so its death had come. It was going to die there on the floorboards of our little skiff. But as a last effort to sustain life or to continue life, there were these baby sharks that came forth from this mother shark. Now, I don't know if it was time for their birth or not. Maybe if the shark had remained in the water, maybe an hour later it would have given birth. I have no idea. I'm not an expert on fish. But the fact is, these baby shark were given birth right at the moment that the mother shark was dying. And in a very tiny, tiny way, it is a picture of national Israel right at the moment that national Israel is in its death throes insofar as being God's chosen people insofar as being a representation of the kingdom of God on this earth. It is at that moment of time that it has given birth to the Messiah, through whom the life would be extended and the life would be multiplied. The Lord Jesus Christ has come into being as our Savior at the time that Israel is ending its existence as a nation. Remember in Isaiah 53, God speaks of the coming Messiah and speaks of him as a root out of dry ground. The ground is dead. There is no possibility of any foliage coming from it anymore, but there's a tiny little root. And it looks like a dead root even. It looks like there is no life there at all. But out of that deadness comes this root who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he grows into a magnificent tree of life, an olive tree, which we can be engrafted into when we are saved, and it is an eternal tree. Out of the deadness of national Israel comes the life through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the significance, I believe, where Christ introduces the parable of the stone that the builders rejected. It looks like it is Israel is done with as a nation. It looks like that Jesus, who has come as the Messiah, is done with. He's going to be killed by the leaders of national Israel. He has been rejected by them. He's under the curse of God. It looks like it is all through. There's nothing more that we can say that insofar as blessing national Israel. But it's out of that kind of a matrix, out of that kind of a situation, out of that kind of an environment, that lo and behold comes the risen Christ. In the very act of rejecting the stone, the builders rejecting the stone, in that very act they are making him the head of the corner. They are being used of God to bring Christ to the cross so that he can be the sin bearer, not only for the nations of the world, but also for the remnant chosen by grace within national Israel. That, I believe, is the focal point here as God speaks about the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Now let's talk about this cornerstone just a little bit. What is the significance of a cornerstone? In our day, of course, we don't put cornerstones in buildings except very symbolically. We might build a building and then once the building is complete, we'll take one place and we'll put a cornerstone there or a headstone and put certain inscriptions on it, and that is the chief stone of that building. It tells something about the building and the date when it was built and so on. But in antiquity, the construction of a building involved the use of stones. When the temple was built, for example, it was quarried in a stone quarry, and they were hauled to the location where the temple was to be built, and you had to start with a foundation. And of course, the foundation is all important. The foundation is going to determine the strength of the building. If the foundation is poor, then the building is not going to stand. It's going to settle, and in the event of an earthquake or some other calamity, it could very well be destroyed. It is very necessary the foundation be laid very carefully. However, there was one stone that was the beginning of the foundation. And that was a stone that was laid in one corner of the building. Now, in laying that stone, a number of conditions were established concerning that building. They all related to the way that stone was laid. First of all, that stone was laid in a particular location. And let's say it was to be the right-hand front corner of the building. just for the sake of a specific illustration, the right-hand front corner of the building. If that stone was laid next to the river, that's where the building would be located. If that stone were moved 50 feet over, that's where the building would be located. If the stone was laid up on a hill, that's where this building would be located. Wherever that cornerstone was located, that's where the building had to be located. You see how important the cornerstone was? Secondly, the elevation of that stone would determine the height of the building. The foundation, according to the design, would be so many stones thick. And if the cornerstone was, if an excavation was made and the cornerstone was laid 10 feet below the surface of the earth, that would immediately establish the level of the first floor of that building. And it had to be exactly there. Whatever, if the cornerstone was laid at a higher elevation, let's say only 3 feet into the earth, that would mean that the first floor was at a different elevation, because the plans would show that there had to be so much distance between the bottom of the cornerstone and the location of the first floor. And so not only the location of the cornerstone, but also the elevation of the cornerstone as it was set in the building was very important. It determined precisely the character of that building, or to a high degree, the character of that building. Thirdly, the cornerstone became the line of two walls of the building, or it established the direction of the building. Let's say the cornerstone was a stone that was 3 feet in one direction and 5 feet in the other. Frequently in these ancient buildings, very large stones were used in the foundation, sometimes even much larger than this. And let's say that the 5 foot direction is laid directly north and south. Now remember, this stone is going to be, in our hypothetical situation, the right hand front corner of the building. And if the 5 foot direction were laid precisely north and south, then the 3 foot direction would be precisely east and west. And that would determine that the building, therefore, would also face in the south direction, with the back of the building in the north direction and the left side of the building in the west direction and the right side of the building in the east direction. Now, on the other hand, if the 5 foot direction of the stone were laid, let's say, north 45 degrees east, then it means the whole building would turn around 45 degrees. Can you follow this? In other words, the way that cornerstone would be laid would establish the location of the building, the elevation of the building, and also the direction of the building. You see how important the cornerstone is? Now, that's the figure that God is using in speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone of the house, or the temple, the new temple, that Christ would come to build. Remember, he drove the money changers out of the old temple. And that we saw that was a picture of the fact that now Christ is going to build a new temple. And that new temple is the whole body of believers, and Christ is the cornerstone. He establishes where that body of believers is as they relate to God and as they relate to the building, to the earth. He established the direction that building is going to go. He establishes the characteristics of that building. Christ is the all-important headstone or cornerstone of the building. He is the rejected stone by national Israel, the builders who have rejected him in order that he might become the head of the corner, in order that he might be the beginning of the New Testament church, the body of believers made up of Jews and Gentiles that God had predicted in so many ways in the Old Testament. And no wonder it says in verse 11 of Mark 12, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Well, I want to reflect about that verse just a little bit in our next study. And then I'd like to look at these couple of verses in Matthew 21 that speak of the fact that whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder, and see what the implications of these statements are. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.